I'm sure we're all aware how in recent times television and radio commentators have brought to our attention, our consciousness, almost daily catastrophic events happening throughout the world. Who can forget the tragic collapse of the Twin Towers on 9/11/2001, when thousands of innocent people lost their lives because of a handful of terrorists? Earthquakes are increasing at an alarming rate all around the world, which in turn often produce the heart-wrenching scenes of tsunamis, wiping away entire cities. The world is plagued with terrorist attacks. Wars being fought not against conventional armies, but suicidal terrorists. Throughout the Middle East, we see people uprising in revolt against their nation's leaders. The masses in Egypt, Syria, Libya, Bahrain, Yemen, Iran, and many other countries are being held down in poverty and oppression of rights. As a result, they demanded the removal of all their corrupt leaders and governments. Other countries are worried that terrorists or radical governments might acquire a nuclear weapon to destroy their enemies, resulting in a nuclear holocaust. These catastrophic events and increasing threats are resulting in the media's news anchors using the term Armageddon ever more frequently. People are wondering if all this trouble are an indicator that we're on the approach of Armageddon mentioned in the book of Revelation, where we read, "I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the cities of the nations fell, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Well, our intent today is not to have a detailed study of the book of Revelation, except to show this, that Armageddon is using highly symbolic picture language. We realize in our Western Christian world, the word Armageddon has come to be understood as a final great cataclysmic event that will destroy by fire the heavens and our literal planet Earth, together with all remaining unbelievers. But this concept is primarily based on a misunderstanding of the symbolic pictures in Revelation and those in 2 Peter 3:10, where we read, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Well, you know, at first reading, this scripture does seem to support the general viewpoint that many people have regarding Armageddon. But as we continue, we'll see this scripture is using symbolic language and should not be taken literally. The heavens being destroyed couldn't possibly be referring to the literal heaven of God's abode, or to the billions upon billions of stars in the starry night heavens above in this NASA deep space shot, in which each speck of light you see is not a star, but a galaxy of billions of stars. Nor could the destruction of the Earth be referring to our literal planet Earth on which we live. For notice God's word in Ecclesiastes 1:4. Generations come and generations go, but notice the Earth remains forever. Well, this scripture is a plain, easy-to-understand, literal statement. The earth will abide forever. But then what are we going to do with 2 Peter 3:10, which says the earth will be destroyed by fire? Well, you know, since the Bible was inspired by our Heavenly Father, our God, we realize it has to be harmonious with itself. It can't have two contradictory statements. And thus we realize that the heavens and earth that are to be destroyed can only be understood in a symbolic sense. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this present evil world, where we read, "In whom the god of this evil world," that is Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Well, bearing this in mind, that Satan is the god of this present evil world, we can see that the symbolic heavens and earth that are going to be burned up with fire refers to the destruction and removal of all the works of iniquity and injustice of Satan's evil empire. This includes all aspects of Satan's empire. The heavens picture the spiritual aspect of Satan's empire and his false religious systems, while the earth pictures the financial, political, and social aspects of Satan's empire. All these elements of Satan's empire are going to be destroyed. They're going to be removed in Armageddon. Now notice, after telling us Satan's symbolic heavens and earth are to be burned up or destroyed, Peter tells us what's going to replace that. What's going to replace Satan's empire? He tells us, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In other words, God will replace the evil order of society with a righteous one. This new heavens and earth refers to the kingdom of God that Jesus taught us to pray for, as in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come, and your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven." So we notice God's kingdom for which we pray for is going to be right here on planet earth. "May your kingdom come, and your will be done, on earth, as it is in heaven." Thus, the new heavens isn't referring to a new literal heaven, but to the new spiritual ruling power of Christ that is going to govern a new earthly society. It's not going to be a new planet, but to a new, holy, righteous kingdom here on earth. As our study progresses, we're going to consider many other scriptures that refer to a great time of trouble that's going to remove this present evil order. But in every case, we want you to notice what immediately follows the trouble. Always, always, it's a great time of blessing to all mankind here on planet Earth. It's the kingdom of God. Psalm 46 speaks of this time of trouble, and it speaks of it in the sense that it's going to melt the earth at the end of the age. The psalm begins with giving comfort to his faithful people as a troubled time approaches. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth." Well, this is talking about the same end time of trouble referred to as Armageddon or in 2 Peter 3. The elements melt as he brings desolations or destruction to earth's evil social structure of Satan. But again, now notice what immediately follows in the very, very next verse. "After this symbolic earth melts from the heat of trouble, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So after the symbolic melting of earth, the earth is still here. God makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. It's God's kingdom time, the time that God will be exalted among the nations. And where are the nations? I will be exalted in the earth. The earth will abide forever. The previous melting was only symbolic of the destruction of Satan's evil empire that will be removed and replaced with God's kingdom. Similarly, we read in Zephaniah 3, 8 and 9. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So again, we read of the destruction of symbolic earth with the fire of God's jealousy. But notice the very next verse. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. After the removal of the present evil order of society, the kingdom of blessings is immediately going to follow. All mankind are promised, as we will see further, will be gradually raised from the sleep of death, and they will be instructed with a pure language. That is, a pure and true understanding of God's word, his plans, and his will for mankind to follow in order that they may go on to receive everlasting life. Now we come to our theme text of Haggai 2:6-8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will shake all nations. Well, this is prophetic of the same shaking of Armageddon and the end time of trouble that will remove Satan's empire. It's talking about the present symbolic heavens and earth. But now notice again what immediately follows in the very next verse. And the desire, after all the shaking now, and the desire of all nations shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. What a glorious promise. After the trouble is over, the time of the blessings of the kingdom will come. A time when the desire of all nations will come when they're raised from the tomb in God's kingdom. And what's the desire of all nations? Really of all people. It's peace, health, freedom from fear and anxieties, and above all, everlasting life. And the opportunity for all these and more are promised in God's holy word for all mankind in his promised kingdom on earth. But you know, we might be thinking, well, this sounds wonderful, but if this is so, that God literally intends to give the desire of all people, desire of all nations to come to pass, why didn't he do this from the very beginning of creation? Why for thousands of years has God allowed man to suffer pain, sickness, and death? Well, in order to find the answer to this universal question, I'm going to ask you to do something that probably nobody in your entire life has ever asked you to do. May I suggest that for a few moments, you try to imagine yourself being God. I know that's rather difficult, but let's give it a try. Are you ready? I'd like you to envision the setting that you've just finished creating. All of the angelic hosts, all the stars of heaven, the galaxies, the planets. And now try to envision you're beginning to contemplate creating a new human race, a human race of intelligent beings. Then you begin thinking of various possibilities of how you should proceed. What do you think you would do? Well, your first thought might be, well, I'll create him in such a way that it is impossible for him to ever do anything wrong. That way I could have him live forever, never having any pain, sorrow, or death. But as you further think about it a little, you realize, no, that wouldn't be good. Then they'd be just like a mere robot. You want your children to love and obey you because they want to, not because they had no choice in the matter. You want them to have a mind of their own, to have freedom to make their own decisions. And so as you consider various possibilities, you come up with a fantastic plan. A plan that is kind and loving. A plan that provides for freedom of choice. A plan that teaches your children to learn by experience, right from wrong. A plan that provides an opportunity to live forever in perfect happiness. A plan that allows your children to love and serve you, not because they have to, that they have no choice, because they love you for everything that you've done for them. This is the plan of God that He provided for His new human family. As we further consider that plan, see if you agree with me and the scriptures that it is the most loving, the most just, the most reasonable plan for mankind that you could ever imagine. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, He gave him a relatively simple test. Obey and live, or disobey and die. But God knew Adam would fail his test because of a lack of experience. But God permitted it as an act of love for man's ultimate, greatest eternal blessing. For man was going to learn from experience to discern right from wrong. As a result of Adam's sin, each of us and all of mankind have experienced the consequences of what disobedience to God brings. Sickness, pain, suffering, sorrow, and death. But now consider the wisdom and love of God as to why. Why He permitted this to happen. Very soon the scriptures promise us that every single one who has ever lived will be gradually raised from the tomb of death in God's promised kingdom. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Notice, all will be made alive. This includes every man, woman, and child that has ever lived on the face of the earth. It means all. Whether they be Jew or Arab, Christian or atheist, Hindu or Buddhist, good or bad, all are promised to be made alive in God's kingdom. This scripture is telling us of the justice and love of God's character. Because the one perfect man, Adam, sinned, the death penalty came upon him and all of us as his children. But God's love provided for another perfect man, Christ Jesus, to give his life as an equivalent or a ransom price to redeem Father Adam. Thus, it was Jesus' ransom merit that provided the legal basis for justice to be satisfied and allow everyone that has ever lived to be resurrected from the dead. The key to understand God's ultimate plan for His human creation is to recognize that the scriptures teach that there are two salvations for mankind. There's a heavenly as well as an earthly. The past 2,000 years of this gospel age are for the purpose of the selection and development of a heavenly class. This elect class is comprised of those who in this present life dedicate themselves or consecrate to a life of total commitment to serving our God supremely above all else. And if faithful, they are promised a heavenly reward. Our Lord refers to this heavenly class as but a little flock that is relatively few in number. But note the purpose of developing this heavenly class is so they, as joint heirs with Christ, will be instrumental in helping bless all the rest of earth's billions in the earthly phase of God's kingdom. It is to this earthly kingdom that all the remainder of mankind, the good and the bad, will be raised in the thousand-year millennial kingdom of God. As each one will be raised from the dead in this kingdom, they will be guided and instructed in the laws of the kingdom. They will be given every opportunity to gradually change their ways to develop a Christ-like character. At the end of the thousand-year kingdom, they will each be given a final test of obedience. By that time, all mankind will have experienced the great contrast between the consequences of disobedience in this present life with that of obedience in the thousand-year kingdom. Thus, with experience being the best teacher, this vast contrast between the two will enable most all of mankind to pass their individual test and go on to live forever and ever in everlasting happiness. There will be a few, however, even after every possible help is given them by Christ, they will refuse to reform their ways and will thus be removed in what the Bible refers to as second death. Thus, I think we can see that the plan of God that he adopted for his new human creation will result in most all of mankind loving and obeying their Creator for all eternity, not because they had no choice, no, but because they wanted to, because of his love and his goodness. They wanted to serve him with all their being. It will be then that Philippians 2:10 and 11 will be fulfilled. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Notice the implication there. All those under the earth in death are going to be removed from the sleep of death. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. With this brief summary of why God permitted evil for man's ultimate blessing, let's note a few of the many scriptures that describe what that kingdom here on earth will be like. In Isaiah 35, 1-10, we're promised, "The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then will the lame man leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isaiah 11:6 tells us, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them." Isaiah 11:9 tells us, "They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain or kingdom. For the earth, notice again, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Micah 4:3. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Isaiah 25:7. He will destroy in this mountain or kingdom the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, oh, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We will have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I think we can now understand more clearly what Haggai 2:6 to 8 referred to when he prophesied. And the desire of all nations shall come. After the shaking trouble of Armageddon, truly, the desire of all nations shall come in God's glorious kingdom. But you know, Jesus died so long ago, so we might wonder, when will this resurrection take place and the kingdom be established? Well, the disciples asked Jesus this very same questions in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Tell us, Master, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? Well, Jesus proceeded to outline evidences that would enable those who would be watching to recognize when this time would be. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Kind of sounds like our day, doesn't it? But someone might say, well, you know, there's always been trouble, and people have often felt the trouble is worse than ever before. What makes our present day trouble a special sign? Well, what makes it a special sign is the last phrase. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Recall for a moment the devastation that took place in Hiroshima, Japan. On August 5th, 1945, Hiroshima looked like this. The next day, the United States dropped one atomic bomb over the city, and the city was completely destroyed. Over 200,000 people died, and countless others were injured with radiation burns. But you know, by today's standards, that bomb was relatively small. Its destructive power was the equivalent of exploding, I might say now, only 13,000 tons of TNT explosive. But notice, on October 30th, 1961, Russia exploded a test hydrogen bomb that had the equivalent of 50 million tons of TNT. 3,846 times greater explosive power than that one bomb on Hiroshima. Today, there are 8 countries that have nuclear warheads: China, England, France, India, Israel, Pakistan, Russia, and the United States. There are currently about 31,000 nuclear warheads owned by these 8 countries. And the combined explosive power of these weapons is approximately 5,000 million tons of TNT. That's 200,000 times the explosive power of the one bomb dropped on Hiroshima. I think we could see the fulfillment of Jesus' sign of the end of the age when he said, "And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Never before in the history of man was it possible to destroy all life on earth. Whereas today, there are enough nuclear warheads to destroy all flesh on the face of the earth many, many times over. But how thankful we are. God has promised that trouble will be shortened. And when Satan's present evil heavens and earth are removed, they will be replaced with the new righteous heavens and earth of God's kingdom. In the book of Daniel, God gives us additional signs to know where we are in the stream of time. "And at that time shall Michael stand up." Michael's another name for Jesus. "At that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." So again, notice a great time of trouble like never before. But note what will come after the trouble in the very next verse again. It's the kingdom time. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. The resurrection of the dead will begin." And then in verse 4, God gives us two more signs to help us know when this time of trouble followed by the kingdom will be. It wasn't going to be in Daniel's day, but in the time of the end, the time in which we're living. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Now notice, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Well, you know, we have witnessed both of these signs already. Think for a moment how fast knowledge is increasing. The accumulated knowledge of mankind since he first appeared on earth up to 1750 had doubled by 1900 in a period of 150 years. And it redoubled again in only 50 years. Redoubled again in 10 years in 1960, and redoubled again in 8 years to 1968. But this knowledge is increasing so fast that today the amount of information and knowledge in the world is doubling every 18 months. In fact, IBM predicts that in the next couple of years, information will double every 11 hours. Well, you know, that may seem a little far-fetched, but think of the countless inventions that have taken place in just over a little over 100 years. The telephone, electric light, automobiles, sound recording, radio, television, jet airplanes, modern appliances, computers, space travel, trips to the moon, cell phones, and all of these have been changing so fast we can hardly keep up. And now, wonder of all wonders, we have the internet. With a press of a button, you can get information regarding virtually any subject on the face of the earth. And every second, millions worldwide are obtaining unlimited knowledge by the press of a button and getting travel directions via GPS satellite devices. The increase of knowledge was one of the signs Daniel gave us of the nearness of the kingdom of God. The increase of knowledge made possible the next sign Daniel gave us. Many shall run to and fro. Are you running to and fro? Oh, I think we all are. Think for a moment of how in just a little more than 100 years ago, man's common transportation for thousands of years was a mere horse and buggy. You know, Sir Isaac Newton was scorned by his peers when he predicted man would someday travel at 50 miles an hour. Little did he realize that man would fly across the ocean at 1,300 miles an hour and travel through space at 25,000 miles per hour. Many shall run to and fro. This is certainly our day. Another evidence that we are on the very brink of the establishment
of God's kingdom.
Returning to Matthew 24, Jesus gave another very important sign that would indicate the time of his second presence and the end of the age. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch, and a fig tree, by the way, throughout Scripture represents Israel. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. From many, many scriptures, if you're a Bible student, you know, throughout the Bible, the fig tree always represents the nation of Israel. And leaves sprouting on a tree are a sign that the tree has sprung to life after a dormant winter. Thus, what Jesus was actually telling us is that when you see Israel come alive as a nation after being without a homeland for thousands of years, when you see it, then you will know that God's kingdom is right at the door. Has Israel put forth leaves? You know, as we recall the past, we see how Israel as a people was dispersed among all nations, persecuted bitterly, having to live in ghettos, hunted and exterminated as undesirables. Yet Israel's hope was strong in God's promises of a return to their homeland. They so often uttered the words, next year in Jerusalem. This hope was fulfilled in an historic miracle of our day. Israel, the fig tree Jesus told us to watch, put forth leaves when in May 1948 she became a nation after thousands of years without a homeland. By all military standards, Israel should not be in existence. In war after war, outnumbered 100-1, the tiny Israeli forces could not be overpowered. And so it's continued to this day, because God's time clock has struck for Israel to return to their land. The fig tree has blossomed. Remember, this was a sign Jesus gave to show us the nearness of his kingdom. But you know, Luke adds something in his account that makes our faith even stronger. He says in Luke 21, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, notice, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Notice how Luke adds, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, you'll know that the kingdom of God is near. Well, if the fig tree pictures Israel, all the trees would refer to other nations. So Luke is actually telling us that together with Israel putting forth leaves, that is springing into life, many other nations would be putting forth leaves, sprouting into existence. And when we would see this happen, we would know that the kingdom of God was near at hand. And what does history tell us? It ties in exactly with Israel becoming a nation. Up until 1945, the number of independent nations of the world remained relatively constant for centuries. A total of 70 were in existence in 1945. But notice what's happened since the Second World War in 1945. Today, there are 196 nations. More than 125 new independent nations have sprung into being, which were previously held as colonies. Yes, Israel, simultaneously with other nations, has put forth leaves, sprouting into existence. And we are the ones who have witnessed the fulfillment of this event. And remember, Luke and Matthew told us, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is near at hand. And Matthew added, when ye shall see all these things, know that is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation who witnessed that event of Israel becoming a nation would not pass off the scene till all these things be fulfilled. What a thrill to our hearts. This means we're on the very brink of the greatest event in all human history, the establishment of God's kingdom. But if this is so, why do we still have to have all this continued trouble? Well, this is, again, in fulfillment of prophecy. For just like a contractor must remove an old structure from a building site before he can build a new skyscraper, so it is with God. He must first remove Satan's present corrupt systems of society before they can be replaced with his kingdom of blessing. Notice how this was portrayed in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2:31, Daniel interprets a prophetic dream of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This dream pictured the four universal world empires and their removal. You saw, O king, a great image. The head of this image was of fine gold, picturing Babylon. Its breast and arms of silver, picturing Medo-Persia. Its belly and thighs of bronze, picturing Greece. And its legs of iron, with its feet partly of iron and partly of clay, pictured the civil and religious elements of the Holy Roman Empire. And its 10 toes, representing the division of that empire into the nations of Christendom. And as you looked, I'm continuing the prophecy, a stone was cut out without hands, and that pictured God's intervention. And it smote this image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And that was a picture of 1914, the beginning of the time of trouble, which will end in Armageddon. And then the wind carried these pieces, carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found, picturing the final completion of the removal of the present symbolic heavens and earth of Satan's empire in Armageddon. And then we're told the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, picturing how God's kingdom then will grow after the trouble removes Satan's empire. The kingdom will fill the whole earth. Thus, this prophetic dream is in essence another symbol of the removal of the present corrupt heavens and earth being replaced by the new heavens and earth of God's kingdom, which is going to fill the entire earth with blessings. And then in verse 44 of Daniel 2, we're given another prophetic corroboration of 1914 as a time when the stone of God's power initially struck the image, beginning the great time of trouble, which will be culminated shortly in Armageddon. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, that is, when Europe was governed by kings, which was up until 1914, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it. Notice now, but it, that is God's kingdom power, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. We realize that the kings of Europe virtually passed away after the First World War of 1914. Thus, this scripture is prophetically telling us that when the kings still existed in 1914, it was God's initial kingdom power that struck a blow which started the time of trouble. It broke in pieces all of the monarchies and the colonies that all of these monarchies had, colonies throughout the earth. And that breaking up process will continue until it ultimately removes all the kingdoms in Armageddon. But note again what followed that final end of trouble. As in all the other scriptures we consider, it's God's kingdom, it's his kingdom power that shall break in pieces and would consume all these kingdoms, and then that kingdom would stand forever. Well, as you try to envision further what that kingdom would be like, a kingdom that will literally last forever and ever, I'd like to invite you to close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love, welling up from every heart, meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. There, sickness shall be no more, not an ache nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be of still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will earth's society be. And weeping, bereaved ones will have their tears all wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work complete. We trust that you will agree that this plan of God is truly the most kind, the most loving, the most just, the most reasonable plan for mankind that you have ever, ever imagined. We want to leave you with one of the most precious closing verses of the book of Revelation. We're told in Revelation 21, 4 and 5, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for those former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful."